Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 32. And let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and were compassed Mount Seir a long time. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And warn thou the people, saying, Ye shall go through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed, therefore. Ye shall not provoke them, for I will not give you of their land so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money to eat. Ye shall also procure water of them for money to drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thine hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. And the Lord thy God hath been with thee this 40 years, and thou hast lacked nothing. And when we were departed from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath, and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and went by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said unto me, Thou shalt not vex Moab, neither provoke them to battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt there in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. They also were taken for giants as the Anakims, whom the Moabites called Emims. The Horites also dwelt in Seir before time, whom the children of Esau chased out and destroyed them before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel shall do unto the land of his possession, which the Lord hath given them. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the river Zered. And we went over the river Zered. The space also wherein we came from Kadesh Barnea, until we were come over the river Zered, was 38 years, until all the generations of the men of war were wasted from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host, till they were consumed. So when all the men of war were consumed, and dead from among the people, then the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou shalt go through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And thou shalt not come near, and thou shalt come near over against the children of Ammon, but shall not lay siege unto them, nor move war against them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, for I have given unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was taken for a land of giants, for giants dwelt there in aforetime, whom the Ammonites called Zanzumims, a people that was great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them in their inheritance and dwelt in their stead. As he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they possessed them and dwelt in their stead unto this day, and the Avim, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azah, the Kaphtorims, which came out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. Rise up, therefore, said the Lord, take your journey and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thy hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and provoke him to battle. This day will I begin to send thy fear and thy dread upon all the people under the whole heaven, which shall hear thy fame and shall tremble and quake before thee. Then I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kadesh unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through thy land, and I will go by the highway. I will neither turn to the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money for to eat, and shalt give me water for money for to drink, only I will go through on my foot. As the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwelt in Ar, did unto me, until I become over Jordan into the land of the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, because he would deliver him into thine hand, as appeareth this day. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess and inherit his land. Then came out Sihon to meet us himself with all his people to fight at Jahaz. And that ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray. Father, be with us now as we look here. We pray you would instruct us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, today's sermon is inspired by John Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy and the use he makes of this text that we've read when he takes the text and then he generalizes its principles. And I thought his comment on this thing was very telling, and I think it's worthy of our attention. And so there are some nations whom the children of Israel are to treat with brotherhood. And there are other nations which Israel is to fight and to defeat. And these relationships are designated by God and revealed to them directly. But the application for us involves a more spiritual view of the world around us in understanding who our enemies are and what our posture toward them ought to be. And I'll begin with Calvin's comment here. He says, we see how we pick out enemies, whereas it belongeth to God to appoint us them. In good faith, what is the cause that men heave one another, that they seek to eat up one another, and that there is so much strife, trouble, and quarreling? It is for that as soon as any man is grieved, by and by he will needs be revenged. And we cannot abide that any man should touch us in our goods or our persons, but incontinently we will be at open war with him. As for patience, there is none at all in us. But our Lord will have us to overcome evil with good, that in so doing we may be as his sheep. But no man will be brought to so much reason. Men arm themselves where God commandeth them to be quiet and peaceable, and they will needs have them enemies whom God would have them to labor to win by love and gentleness. Contrariwise, if there be a just quarrel that ought to be maintained, every man shrinks away. The name of God is blasphemed, and wicked deeds are committed. There ought such as have courage and manhood, for they that fear not the hatred or anger of men. For God will have us to undertake war in his name, and every man doth shun it. And therein we see how froward and untoward we be. Again, it is said that our warring must be not against mortal men, but rather against Satan and all his wiles. Lo, how God soundeth the trumpet and striketh up the drum, and telleth us that we must enter into battle against our ghostly enemies, but that will not sink into our stomachs. We be wedded to our own lusts. If any man anger us, if any man do wrong us, we must be revenged, and we consider not that in so doing Satan winneth greatly at our hands. And again, that's 1555, his sermons on Deuteronomy. And that opening phrase is one you can emblazon in your minds and hearts. And again, to put the name for the pronoun, it belongeth to God to appoint our enemies. Okay, that's worth saying again. It belongeth to God to appoint our enemies. Now, Calvin, in this commentary, contrasts this with the propensity we have to make our own quarrels dominate our relationships, not recognizing that those God would have us labor to win by love and gentleness are not to be the objects then of warfare. And so God has appointed men who are at odds with us on certain circumstances, but he bids us win them by love and gentleness. Win them by, you know, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Okay, now that's the way in which we are told to win men over by love and gentleness, by kindness. If you find your enemy's ox in a ditch, you're not to pass over. You're to go and help him take his ox out of the ditch. You know, and then we're told, and in so doing, you heap fires, coals of fire on his head. And that is, if he wants to maintain his quarrel with you, he has testimony that that's a good man that I'm angry against. And that's coals of fire to him. But that's the basic idea of the circumstance. God would have us labor to win certain men by love and gentleness. Now, we don't do that. We want to maintain quarrels in and of ourselves, as Calvin points out. On the other hand, men tend to shrink away from the real and significant battles of life. They fail to recognize their spiritual enemies as they are in manifestation among men, in the same way that Israel drew back when they should have fought and fought when they should have passed away then on God's commandment. And so we behave this same way. And so what Israel did in their conquest of Canaan, their failure to go and attack when they were afraid of the Anakims, and then when God said, okay, turn away, they go, no, we'll go. And they went. We do the same kind of a thing. We don't recognize God's appointing of our enemies. And so we shrink away from the battle. We do things that we ought not to do in relation to that. Now, I've seen this phenomena in the Christian church many times. And I've noted this. My language was a little bit different. I've noted in various contexts how Christians are afraid to have enemies. And that's my phrase for this same idea. As if reconciliation was a universal principle. Like all men are to be reconciled to all other men. You know, what was the song that we were taught in government schools? Saying, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. You know, with God as our Father, brothers all are we. You know, those kinds of sentiments. And it is as if Christianity has been captured and given this universalist sentiment of reconciliation with all men, when in fact God has appointed enemies for the Christian church. And Christians are some of the last people in this generation to recognize it. So we can take what Calvin says here as a pretty good commentary and try to sort through it. Now, so on the one hand, we are commanded in our lives not to be the cause of offense. And I'm thinking when I say that of Hebrews 12 and verse 14. So let's turn there. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without the which no man shall see the Lord. So there, in a blanket principle, we're told, follow peace with all men. Okay, now, is that qualified? Well, if you understand the scripture, it has a qualified sense. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12 and verse 18. If it be possible, as much as is in you, have peace with all men. That is to say, look, the basic idea is we have peace with all men as much as it depends upon us. Now, there are times when conflict with other men depends upon them and what they are doing. And when they take an adversarial relationship and when they do unjust things, then it's not lying solely within us. We are responding to the circumstances. So we can, in the first place, understand we're commanded not to be the cause of offense. And when we are offended by other men, sometimes deliberately, then we have to weigh the circumstances and decide how to respond. Now, at the same time, our basic idea, the basic commandment is we're to follow peace with all men. We have to recognize that is also not in other men. And so other men are ready and willing to give offense. And so Proverbs 17 and verse 13, He that rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Now, do you recognize that there are men out there who, if you do them good, will reward you evil? If you do them good, will turn right around and do evil things to you? That's a phenomenon in our world. The psalmist also, in Psalm 120 and verse 7, speaks of this. Verse 6, my soul hath too long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I seek peace, and when I speak thereof, they are bent to war. So I live among a people that are bent on war. And I speak peace and they speak war. So all men don't have the idea of live peaceably with all men. Some men are looking for a fight. Some men are looking for opportunity to transgress, opportunity to do evil. You have to recognize that that's out there in the world. And so the Christian, the faithful Christian, is not one who is passive when there is a call for a just war or just opposition. So we have to get this point about life and our world. And what Calvin says here really ought to be weighed by us. God has appointed our enemies. And if we recognize God has appointed our enemies, it behooves us to weigh them, to recognize them correctly. And of course, that recognition in our text is by direct revelation. Verse 5. Ye shall not provoke them, for I will not give you of their land so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Verse 9. The Lord said unto them, ye shall not vex Moab, neither provoke them to battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Verse 19. Thou shalt come near over against the children of Ammon, but shall not lay siege unto them, nor move war against them. For I will not give thee of their land of the children of Ammon any possession, for I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And finally, verse 24. Rise up therefore, saith the Lord, take your journey and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thy hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and provoke him to battle. Okay, and so you can see this by direct revelation in the journeys of the children of Israel. Not Esau, not Moab, not Ammon, but Sihon, king of Heshbon. Okay, that's the circumstance. That's direct revelation. Now, we live in an age of maturity in the church, where we are to apply God's word in the determining of who our enemies are. But once we have this outlook that God is the one who appoints our enemies, we're not living in a dream world of trying to appease all men. Once we recognize God appoints our enemies, then we also need to recognize, well, then the identification of those enemies is by the correct application of God's word. So get that through your head. God has appointed our enemies. We have appointed enemies that are out there in this world who are our enemies, who must be dealt with. And we ought to deal with it. We ought to identify them biblically and deal with them biblically. Now, I think it's also helpful to put our own lives in perspective here, because we can speak of these terms, as Calvin did, God has appointed our enemies. But really, the battle is much larger than that. And are they our enemies? You know, these are enemies of God and become our enemies as a result. And we have to recognize that. And so Psalm 139 now. Beginning at verse 10. Yet thither shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand hold me. If I say, yet darkness shall hide me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wondrously made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth it well. My bones were not hid from thee, though I was made in secret place and fashioned beneath the earth. I don't think I needed all the way back here. I think I want it to be verse 19. Oh, that thou wouldest slay, O God, the wicked and bloody men, to whom I say, depart ye from me, which speak wickedly of thee, and being thine enemies are lifted up in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And do not I earnestly contend with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with an unfeigned hatred, as they were mine utter enemies. You see, there the psalmist is taking the position of God against God's own enemies. And that's the other thing that we need to recognize in maturity, that people who are the enemies of God are ultimately the ones who are our enemies. And so I can speak of my enemies, or the scripture can talk of our enemies, but they are our enemies because they are God's enemies. Because they are not governed by the word of God or the faith of God, they become our enemies in history. And that's ultimately where the battle lies. So we put our own lives in perspective when we realize this business about having enemies and about doing battle with enemies is not about us personally. It's not personally who we are or about personally someone who has sinned against us. It's about God's enemies, God's own enemies, who are active in the earth and become our enemies as a result. And that has a practical outworking in acts of aggression on their part. But as a point in principle, it helps us identify a commitment that is necessary in us. So we're not seeking strife against personal enemies. When we talk about enemies, it's not our personal enemies. It's the enemies of God arrayed against the righteous, who are an abomination to the wicked. And of course, we're told also the wicked are an abomination to the righteous. So again, this business about having enemies is not a business about seeking strife on our part. But it is about having an underlying willingness to have men as enemies on the basis that they are the enemies of God and fighting against the truth of God and the kingdom of God, and really wherever we find them, being willing to take up this battle that God has given us. Now, verses 24 to 30 have a place in this as identifying the enemies of God, or what we might say as God's enemies self-identifying. And again, verse 24, rise up, therefore, saith the Lord, and take your journey and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thy hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and provoke him to battle. This day will I begin to send thy fear and thy dread upon all people under the whole heaven, which shall hear of thy fame and shall tremble and quake before thee. Then I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kadmona unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land. I will go by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money for to eat, and I shall give, and shall give me water for money for to drink. Only I will go through on my foot. as the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I come over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God had hardened his spirit, and made his heart obstinate, because he would deliver him into thine hand, as appeareth this day. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee, begin to possess and inherit his land. Then came out Sihon to meet us himself with all his people to fight at Jahaz. But the Lord our God delivered him into our power, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. Okay, so you understand the situation here. So what instigated this battle is the request, a peaceable request, merely to pass through Sihon's land. And we are not really told what the sentiments of Sihon were toward Israel. But it was the cause, the provocation, that brought him into battle against the children of Israel. And so what's Sihon's policy? Well, it may have been a matter of his policy toward the neighboring nations, the Canaanites. I mean, there could have been diplomatic relations with Canaan and promises of support in battle, or simply pragmatism on Sihon's part that said, it's in my interest as a kingdom to see that Canaan remains, to use the modern word, Balkanized. Because Canaan is filled with many little city-states, and I want it that way. I want the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all these little groups with their own little nations, and I'm safer that way. So it may have been a diplomatic policy, it may have been a practical policy, pragmatism on Sihon's part, or he may simply have looked at Israel and said, these are the people of God, I hate God, I'm going to fight against them. Whatever it was, God drew Sihon into battle in order to lose. The point is, with verses 26 to 27, Israel is not the cause of the offense. He sent peaceably in 26. He sent words of peace. And despite the fact that God revealed that he would deliver Sihon as an enemy, Israel sends a peaceable offer for mere passage that even gives Sihon economic advantage. Now that's in accord with the commandment, live peaceably with all men. Israel is not provoking Sihon. Israel is offering Sihon economic advantage for a mere passage on the road through the land. You know, and it's up to Sihon then to respond to that, and of course he does, by meeting them in battle by arraying an army and coming out against them. But the fact that God revealed he would deliver Sihon as an enemy doesn't change Israel's responsibility not to engage in acts of aggression. So Israel's war with Sihon was a defensive war. And you have to remember that revolutionary sermon David Jones preached back in 1775, I believe it was, defensive war and a just cause, sinless. And that was the old colonial view as well. So Sihon's act of aggression is against the plan of God. It's his providential choice. And this principle of not being the one that provokes extends all the way down to the revelation given by God for their later conquest, Deuteronomy 20, at verse 10. When thou comest near unto a city to fight against it, thou shalt offer it peace. And if it answer thee again peaceably and open unto thee, then let all the people that is found therein be tributaries unto thee and serve thee. But if it will make no peace with thee, but make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Okay, so even when they were dealing with issues of conquest, they were to offer peace. And it was providential then.
by God's hand whether or not
the city surrendered and was put under tribute. And that is the simple thing. So again, we're dealing with this issue of God appointing our enemies and the way we are to deal with them. Now, one modern application of this thing lies in the posture of the Christian church towards the kingdom of God. If the church is willing to say that the kingdom of God is come among men, that nations are to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus and manifest that submission in the way that they rule, that God's law alone is the standard of justice, that's domestically and internationally, and that the Word of God is where we should look to understand these things, if the church would say that, the battle lines would soon be drawn. If the church stood up as a representative of the kingdom of Christ and spoke to the nations on these terms, then we would have battle lines drawn. The enemies of God in both church and state would then self-identify. They would be the ones that stood up in opposition to this thing. Oh, you want a theocracy. Oh, we are this, we are that. Self-identifying themselves as the adversaries of the kingdom of Christ. And then, in that case, battle with them would take on a meaningful posture. And then we would have prospect of defeating the true foe in our world. But, as Calvin said, and in our day, the entire Christian church doesn't want that kind of a battle. They want friendship with the world on the basis of not engaging the world in any kind of a contest like that. As if not engaging the God-appointed enemies would give them peace. Until being seduced and perverted through the counsel of Balaam, they no longer have the capacity for war. And that is our modern age. That is the Christian church, the institutional church in the modern age. They will not testify of the necessity of the kingdom of Christ. They will not proclaim submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Son of Man, who has been resurrected and seated on the throne of heaven. They will not demand submission. They will not demand obedience to the law of God. They will not say, this is what justice is. Domestically and internationally, they will not point men to the Word of God. They want peace with the enemies of God on the terms of non-engagement. And what happens to them as a result, they're perverted and seduced and led into having their entire faith changed into that faith of the enemies of God. So again, if you don't recognize you have enemies and you don't recognize the means or the way those enemies are to be engaged, you're just trying to get along, you're going to be seduced and you're going to be led into self-destruction ultimately. And that's, of course, Jesus saying the same thing. You know, you're the salt of the earth. Now, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men. That's what we have in the modern era. So on the one hand, it's the refusal to recognize that we have enemies. And secondly, the refusal to engage those enemies on biblical grounds. So seeking peace, we self-destroy, as opposed to engaging the enemy in the power of Christ for a battle of the kingdom of Christ. So they don't want this kind of battle. They want friendship. And ultimately, they don't have the capacity for war any longer. Now, that's the problem of the institution in our day. We as individuals have to face these same things. And the individual application of this involves the complexities of the kingdom of man set over and against the kingdom of God. You know, I can talk about the kingdom of God and what it looks like. But you've got to recognize we have a militant kingdom of man that, to borrow the term of Alexander Stevens, the mask so long worn by this party is now partially raised. Okay? And it's evident that woke culture, this is the term that they've come up with to describe it, woke, whatever that is, woke culture intends to carry both history and faith in its wake. You will accept sodomy and transvestites who are medically mutilated. You will accept that. You will not speak of constitutional government. You will not speak of the Confederacy. You will not display the battle flag with a St. Andrew's cross. You may not have monuments to those who fought against the modern apostasy. We want Susan B. Anthony, and we want all these sodomite heroes to name ships after, and we want to change the names of all the military bases and a whole host of things like that, you see. And so a new kingdom of man is being erected that lies in total surveillance of every aspect of human existence. From digital records that include birth and medical records, licenses and passes and vaccine records, you see, to social credit scores which rate your attitude towards this new faith and so limit your access to society and the activities that you engage in. And this is the same thing that was in the old world that the Lord speaks of in Revelation 13, beginning at verse 15. And it was permitted to him to give a spirit unto the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he made all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. That's the same. It's the same old stuff. What the beast in Revelation did in the Roman Empire, and it's what modern society wants to achieve with the technology that has been invented in the last 50 years. Now, you may respond to this by accepting the new terms and being carried into captivity and to be enticed and perverted at will by your captors. Or you may recognize the battle and refuse to consent. And to me, that's the only option that there is. Recognize the battle and refuse to consent. Now, if you're going to refuse, that involves alternative desires, methods, and systems, really, that are too broad to discuss here. Those are things that we've talked about in the context of the economics of the family, you know, where the question is, so what is the economic goal of an individual? Well, it's to raise a family first and foremost, and in the context of that family, to produce something of use to the society around versus being identified as a consumer. And if the goal of the economic endeavor of the family is to produce something, it's not cash or whatever is currency in the world. And a good education and a good job that are the foundation of that, where the fruit of the marriage, the children, are farmed out to educators to be perverted with this faith in the kingdom of man, that's not the goal. You have to rethink everything about modern life and living, including your use of technology and your willingness to participate in these things by using it. If the kingdom of man is built on the back of technology, then you better be careful about what technology you accept and will use and will consent to. You see, your mortal enemies are on the march and are identifying themselves. And that's what you have to recognize. In other words, it was one thing for God in the wilderness to say, okay, so it's not the children of Esau, it's not the children of Lot, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, okay, he's your enemy. That's simple. God is simply telling you who your enemies are. Here, the enemies of God's kingdom are identifying themselves. And they're corporations who are sponsoring riots and destruction of people's property. Corporations silencing constitutionally secured free speech in the population. Political parties putting up lame resistance and then folding at the critical juncture, always to betray everyone who's put their trust in them as leadership and defenders of political society. False leadership who are shills for a resistance designed to be impotent. And these are the enemies of God's kingdom, identifying themselves. They're identifying themselves by participation in this huge cultural shift that has been planned. Now, the battle must be waged on an individual basis by those who love God's kingdom. And if enough of us undertake this ourselves, then we can receive strength in numbers according to the pattern that is shown us in the scripture. And when I say that, I'm referring to Judges 5, beginning at verse 1. And I find it very instructive that there's nothing really new under the sun here. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, the same day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, and for the people that offered themselves willingly. Hear, ye kings, hearken, ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou departest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens rained, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord, as did that Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. The days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The towns were not inhabited, they decayed, I say, in Israel, until I, Deborah, came up, which rose up a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 of Israel? My heart is set on the governors of Israel, and on them that are willing among the people. Praise ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that dwell by Midim, that will walk by the way. For the noise of the archers appraiseth among the drawers of water. There shall they rehearse the righteousness of the Lord, his righteousness of his towns in Israel. Then did the people of the Lord go down to the gates." Okay, and you see what happened. In order for Deborah and Barak to go to battle at Sisera,
There had to be war in the gates. There had to be the choosing of new gods. That is the corrupt leadership that led impotent opposition, that constantly gave in to the forces of evil and were willing to subject the whole people. Those forces had to be changed out. That leadership had to be changed out. And the people of Israel had to go down to the gates. Now that's what I'm saying is ultimately the only hope in changing the situation that we have. It begins with the individual's refusal to submit. And when enough individuals refuse to submit and rise up, there will be war in the gates. There will be a change. And I guess I've been convinced that Donald Trump was an attempt to do that. You know, on the part of the people. They didn't well understand what they were getting. They didn't well understand what the battle was. But I have to say, look, there's a heart here that at least says we don't want the same thing. We want someone with fresh ideas. We want an outsider. Okay? And in as much as that is a good thing, so be it. But there is no biblical understanding here. There's no biblical understanding about what it's going to take. The ones that want battle are already compromised with these things. So we have to begin as individuals and say, no, I don't consent to these things. You know, I am not going to do these things. I'm not going to participate in society on this basis. I'm not going to testify that sodomy is legitimate, or that being a transvestite is something to be accepted. I'm not hiring them. I'm not doing business with them. You know, and as well the corporations that are funding and supporting these things. And when you've taken yourself on an individual basis, and as much as is possible, freed yourself from these things and refused to participate in the society, and when enough people have done that, then there will be the potential of choosing new gods, that is, new civil leaders that will fight against this thing. Well, again, it seems to me that Calvin has anticipated that when he points out that our enemies are determined by God, and they are the enemies of God's kingdom that are in array against us. And again, we have to recognize biblically how to respond. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask you would give us this understanding that we are both willing to fight for your kingdom and to recognize our own enemies as yours. And we pray that you would teach us in this day how to respond to the circumstances, that you would remove from leadership in the church and in the state all those who submit themselves to this pagan program, to this program of the devil. And we pray, Father, that you would give us faithful men, make us faithful men, and give us faithful men in leadership to change the circumstances in our world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.